This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, all right, salamu alaykum. Salamu alaykum, bismillah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome, everybody. Welcome back home, alhamdulillah. It's good to see everybody. I know we had a little bit of a break. I went to Umm al-Dunya, the land of Egypt, alhamdulillah. We went on our Qalam trip. It was actually really remarkable, subhanAllah. It was incredible. I don't know if people have Egypt on their travel itinerary. I actually told somebody today, like, yeah, you know, you should go to Egypt. And they're like, no thanks. But it's really, subhanAllah, it's such an amazing place. It's obviously, you know, it's old, and that's just part of it. But that's part of course, the reason why people go there is the ancient history. But then on top of that, it is important, I think, for Muslims, especially in the West, to travel all over, but particularly to Muslim majority countries, just to immerse yourself in the experience of what Islam has done in certain parts of the world. You know, I wasn't aware until I went of how many religious traditions made their home in Egypt, right? It's not just, you know, the ancient Egyptian, you know, hieroglyphics and pharaonic religions, but you had a, you know, very strong, obviously, Christian community. You had a Jewish community. You had all types of religious traditions make their way through Egypt before Islam came. And all of that history is still preserved. And it's really remarkable to see that. So in some ways, you're able to kind of see the future of Islam when you go back and study the history of it. You're able to see, you know, what's coming, right? And what happens as Muslims are in different places, you know? So sometimes it feels like when you're a Muslim in the West, you're like, you know, maybe we're not compatible. Maybe we're not meant to be here. Maybe this and that. But there, throughout history, have been times where Muslims made their way into places where they were not the majority. And they set up shop and built their homes and expanded their civilization. And now those places are Muslim majority places. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us that insight, inshallah. So tonight we're going to be reading from Imam al-Ghazali, the text that we've been continuing on. We're on the 29th chapter. And this chapter, he calls it Knowledge versus Gold and Silver. This is Dr. Mustafa's title. But the summary of the chapter is actually in a very Ghazali fashion, very typical Ghazali. He has a flow chart that he's going to give us tonight, inshallah. There's three things he talks about in this passage. And he gives us what we call in Arabic like tartib or a sequence. He gives us an understanding of how to prioritize things, how to put them in the right boxes. Half of the problems that we have in life would be solved if we knew how to put things in the right boxes. If we knew where to put things and if we knew how to categorize things in our life, many of our problems would be solved, right? What's important, what's not important, what's urgent and critical, what's not. You know, a lot of the things that we end up regretting is because we misapply these boxes to things that don't actually matter. We take things that are very, very urgent and we delay them, right? Procrastination. And we take things that are not so urgent and we try to capitalize on them, and then we end up kicking ourselves later. So Imam Ghazali, he gives us this thought process. He wants to teach us and train us to be able to identify, you know, what is truly critical and what is truly important. So we'll read, inshallah, what he says, and then we'll share some hadith from the Prophet ﷺ's life, giving us some insight further into this. The first thing he says, he says, know that any precious or desired thing is divided into one of three categories. So anything in the world that a person is seeking or looking for is divided into one of three things. He says, number one, it is that which is sought, but it's only sought for other than itself. It's just a medium, it's a mechanism. So you seek something, but you're only seeking it because it gets you to something else. He says, number two, is that which is sought for itself. And number three, is that which is sought for itself and other than itself, for both of them. Okay, now I know this is really hypothetical, and all the faces, like the glazed over faces right now, they're giving me an indication. So he gives examples. The first example is, he says, the things that are sought for other than themselves, and this is kind of a heavy swing. He takes a big swing in the beginning. He says, the example of that which is sought for other than itself is actually money, gold and silver. He says, gold and silver are things that human beings work for, or in our time, right? Money, right? Cash, dollar bills. These are things that we work very hard for. Think about that. Your entire life, from school age all the way through middle school, high school, college, and whatever you went back, you know, beyond that, into your professional career, all of it is designed and focused on getting you access to this thing known as money, as wealth. But at the end of the day, you can't actually eat money. Like the dollars that you have, if you withdraw it, you can't eat that. It's not actually going to sustain you and nourish you. Money is only as good as what you can purchase with it. But if you had a bunch of money and no one would sell anything to you, you would actually be poor. You had millions of dollars, but every grocery store would tell you, we're not interested in doing business with you. We don't care how much money you have. You actually are completely and totally impoverished. So he says that which is sought for other than itself is actually money, is wealth. Inherently, it has no value. Gold and silver and these precious things like diamonds, they actually have no inherent value. The only value that these things have are what? The value that we have put on them. We say that gold is valuable. We say that silver is valuable. We say that diamonds are valuable. But there are worlds and times and places where these things actually have no value whatsoever. So he says that's the first category. And if a person wants to make the right choices and make the right decisions, they need to be able to ask themselves the question, is what I am seeking going to be enough and sustaining for me, or is this something that is a means towards a greater goal? I used to teach at a Islamic school, middle school, you know, because Allah tests those He loves. So I used to teach at a middle school boys, and I was teaching Islamic studies, and we were talking about, you know, different topics, and one of the topics that came up was, you know, relationships with parents. So we were trying to teach these, you know, 12-year-old middle school Muslim boys about their relationship with their mom, their dad, and their, you know, their parents and elders in general. And we went around the table, we were asking questions like, you know, share with us like the best memory that you have with your dad. And, you know, they all went around the table and they were sharing these memories. And subhanAllah, the first thing that we noticed, myself and my co-teacher, was that every moment that really truly mattered, that the memories that stuck with these young boys, these young men, had nothing to do with expressly financial moments in life. Like you would think, for example, like someone would say when my dad bought me my PS5 or when my dad, you know, took me courtside to a Mavs game. It was after the Luka trade, though, so I was kind of upset, right? Although tonight's supposed to be a big night, right? So these things are what you expect. But all of these boys, their reflection about their greatest, happiest memory with their parents were actually completely and totally separate from any type of wealth, money, currency. It had nothing to do with it. And for those of you who have like young kids, you know this. Like you spend all of your money buying these fancy toys and your kid just finds the Tupperware. And that's all they want to play with is like the wooden spoon and the plastic bowl. And you bought them this like really ridiculous like bougie granola Whole Foods toy set off of Etsy. It was like hand carved in Norway or something, you know, by this old Norwegian man. And it's supposed to make them smart because it's like curved and wooden or something. Half of the audience is funny. Half of the audience is like into that stuff. They're like, yeah, can you send the link after actually, you know? And you buy these things and you set up, you know, and then your kid just goes and finds this wooden spoon and starts banging the bowl. And like that brings them so much joy. And that experience goes on. And subhanAllah, we were sitting there and there was one boy in particular. And he looked really, really kind of like disturbed. And he said that, you know, I don't really have these memories with my dad like these other guys have. And he said, my dad, he's a doctor. He works a lot. And, you know, we have like this big house and my dad buys me everything, but I have no memories with him. He's always busy, right? That's a person who doesn't understand this category. They're seeking this, but they don't understand that this is only as valuable, this is only as worth anything as it gives you access and opportunities to actually fulfill what you're made for. You could die with millions and it won't have given you anything. And a person could pass away with nothing because they spent all of their money on the right things, their family, their community, charity, etc. And even though they died with nothing, they will have lived a very fulfilled life. And so Imam Ghazali says, make sure that you understand that this is one of the categories and that if there was no value in these things that we didn't assign, they would actually have no value at all. He says, as for that which is sought for itself, the things that we look for the inherent self, he says, this is the felicity of the hereafter and the pleasure of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in paradise. And he says, that which is sought for itself and other than itself is well-being of the body. For example, he says, the healthiness of the body, like a leg, right? The healthiness of your knees, of your back, etc., is sought because it is a part of your well-being, but also it enables you to live a fulfilling life. So then he says, obviously the most valuable thing that you can do is have something that is valuable both now and for something else. He says, accordingly, the other thing that will give you this sense of fulfillment now in itself and for something else is knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Seeking knowledge, being close to Allah by studying the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by becoming close to the Quran. He says, you will find those moments being full of pleasure in and of themselves. Like when you read the Quran, when you study, when you read anything that gives you proximity to your purpose, your creator, he says, you will find pleasure in it itself, but it will also give you a means of connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, this is only achieved through knowledge and action, and action can only be achieved by learning how to act. It follows that the root of felicity in this world and the hereafter is thus seeking knowledge. Therefore, it is the best of deeds. He says, how is it not when the merit of something is also known by the honorable character of its fruit, and you have already known that the fruit of knowledge is being close to Allah and joining the status of the angels and being compared at the highest level. This is in the hereafter. As for this world, you also receive dignity, esteem, and you have this internal respect that comes naturally with being a person of knowledge. So Imam Ghazali here is giving us, in this long passage, three categories. And he wants us to be able to use these to navigate. Now, what we want to talk about tonight is our relationship with the third category. And that is understanding that there are very few things in this life that will give us a sense of fulfillment like coming close to our religion and our faith. You know, we are an over-informed civilization. We have so many different types of information that is coming at us from all directions. We are learning all types of things. But information is different than knowledge, right? Information is something that is, whether it is fact, whether it is opinion, whether it is a, you know, objective or subjective, it's something that you hear. It's a parcel of information that you hear that doesn't necessarily transform you. You know, many of us, we studied in school organic chemistry, physics, literature, history. These are things that didn't actually change your spirit, your essence. And these are important things, but the real topics that change your essence and who you are those topics which are divinely revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The questions that are only answered in the Quran, in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I wanted to read tonight some of these narrations, and obviously we'll do some Q&A after inshallah. But I wanted to read some of these narrations where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talks about the virtue of knowledge and what it means. And as we are approaching Ramadan, you know, this Friday, inshallah, Friday night is scheduled to be, according to the new lunar calendar, the new lunar month, the first night of Ramadan. So we'll pray Tarawih on Friday night, but then Saturday will be the first fast. There's no better time for us to make this commitment to expanding and really engaging with the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way. And so the first narration that we'll read tonight, and the Q&A is open, by the way, for those of you, slido.com, and then 30 and up is the code. There's a great scholar by the name of Ibrahim ibn Adham. And he was, you know, one of the things that you learn when you read about the lives of these scholars is that many of them were not very well off. Some were well off, but many of them were not very well off. And they lived very, very difficult lives. You know, they were either, you know, physically challenged, whether it was with their health or an ailment or something. And, or they had a family situation, a circumstance that was not favorable. Maybe they had like a family scenario where they were orphaned or whatnot. So a lot of these scholars that you read about their lives, they didn't come from like easy situations. Life was not easy for them. And they found in their life journey, in their path, that their connection to knowledge was something that gave them this tranquility, this peace. And so Ibrahim ibn Adham, one time he was asked, you know, by one of his companions or his students, like, why do you spend so much time learning? Like, why don't you spend more time like hustling? You know, you could start a business. You could start to create more wealth. Why do you spend your time learning? Like, what's the value of this knowledge that you gain? And he said something so powerful. He said that if the kings and their royal families, their sons, knew about the effect of this knowledge on our hearts and what it does for us, he said, I swear by Allah, they would come and find us with their swords. Basically, they would send out the armies and they would try to extract this from us. Why do armies go to war? They go to war for what? They try to fight for goods and property and wealth, and they try to take over and conquer other places because they want to be dominant. So Ibrahim ibn Adham, he's saying, all of these things are false. The kings will conquer the land, they will find the treasure, they will become wealthy, but then that king will die and all of that will be left. Now, I just came back from Egypt, like all the pharaohs, what did they do? When they were dying, they buried themselves with all of their valuables. That was how they thought they were going to transfer into the next life. I'm going to bury my, you know, bury me with all of my belongings, because that was what they thought was going to carry forward. So Ibrahim ibn Adham, he says, no. All of your wealth, all of your stuff that you acquire, all of this stuff that kings looked for, he said, none of that will actually carry with you anywhere. The only thing that will actually be of service for you is the knowledge that you gain in this life of your religion, of your faith. There's a hadith that teaches us, Surah Al-Mulk. This is actually a very good homework assignment for everybody. Surah Al-Mulk is one of the chapters in the Quran. It's actually not that long. A couple pages, page and a half, 2 pages. And It is toward the end of the Quran. It's in the 29th section, the Juz 29. And we learn a hadith that's very interesting. We learn that if a person regularly recited this chapter of the Quran, read it, you know, every night or however often, regularly, you know, frequent enough, every night or every day or however often they could, that when that person passes away and they are in their grave, the life of the grave has its own experiences. And one of the experiences could be that if this person, you know, had some shortcomings and had some vice and some sins that they carry that they didn't repent for, this person could actually be subject to consequences in the grave. But if this person happened to make it a habit to read this chapter of the Quran, Al-Mulk, then that surah will actually appear as a defense and will actually stand in front of that person's soul and will say, do not harm this person because this person kept me as a companion in their life. And so now I'm their companion in the grave while they wait until the day of judgment or the afterlife. This is the value. This is the real value of connecting yourself to this. It's never ever going to be something that is tangibly felt, but it is something that will be understood once the heart connects. The Prophet ﷺ, he said about seeking knowledge and coming close to your faith through the means of learning about your faith. There was a man who came to him. This is actually a very interesting hadith. Safwan ibn Asal, he said, I came to the Prophet ﷺ and he was sitting in the masjid on his cloak. And the man said, I have come to you, Ya Rasulullah, to seek knowledge. I've come to be a student, to learn. I want to learn. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, welcome. Welcome to the person who seeks knowledge. He said, the seeker of knowledge is surrounded in their life by angels. They're surrounded by angels that are constantly with them, protecting them, using their wings to shade this person from calamity, from tragedy. SubhanAllah. You know, it's very common, especially like growing up in the Judeo-Christian environment, that there's this idea that like angels are there, like we need angels to protect us. It's there in our hadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he said what? He said that the person who goes out to learn, who makes it a part of their daily regimen, or as much as they can, right? Tuesday nights, Monday nights, whenever you can, that person, the malaika, the angels, are basically their companions, covering them, shading them, protecting them. And they are, the Prophet ﷺ, in describing how many angels were with them, he said they traverse from the lowest heaven all the way to the highest heaven. So this person, this single individual, is being covered by these hundreds, if not thousands, of angels. Now this is the part, this is the reason why I laughed. Because do you know what this person came to ask about? You know, when we talk about seeking knowledge, we talk about these things as if like very grand, right? This person's like, give me the meaning of life. You know, tell me, what does it mean to be truly happy? These deep questions, existential questions, right? Or if you're at Roots, like a marriage question. You know what he said? He said, O Messenger of Allah, if I travel between Mecca and Medina, what is the ruling on wiping over my socks? That was his question. Can you believe? Like, that was his, like, the reason why it makes me smile is because this might seem like such an insignificant thing to ask. Like, dude, just wipe over your sock, man. He's like, if I go from Mecca to Medina, if I continue my journey, like how many days, what's the timeline for me to be able to wipe over my socks? He's talking about when he makes wudu, right? When I make wudu, can I wipe over my socks? Seems like a really insignificant question. You know, if somebody came to me and asked me after class, I'd be like, let's go pray, man. Let's just go pray. And the Prophet ﷺ, he answered, he says, it is 3 days for the traveler and 1 day and night for the resident, which is the ruling on how long you can keep your socks on before you have to remake your wudu. But the point I'm making is this. The Prophet ﷺ said that the person who goes to seek knowledge will be in the company of angels no matter what level of intensity the question is. Like, you could literally be coming to ask a very simple question. You know, do I hold my hands here or here? You know, how do I pronounce this letter? I recently met someone, subhanAllah, and she's our age. She's working full-time, successful, doing well for herself. And she shared with me something so inspiring. We were sitting and talking. She said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. She said, I'm for the first time in my life, I'm learning how to pronounce the letters of the Quran. She's like our age, right? She's like, I'm learning like alif, ba, ta, tha. I'm learning that now. And she said, it's difficult for me because I feel like my mouth can't make the proper sounds because I don't have those muscles trained. So she said, and she was being completely sincere, she said, can you please listen to my letter Ayn to see if Allah will accept it? She was really worried. And then she started to tell me the story. She's like, I'm sitting in class with some kids who are 9 years old, 8 years old, and they're like looking at me laughing because I can't pronounce it correctly. So then she said, she was saying it, and she said, can you say it? I want to listen to how you say it. And it was like, honestly, I felt so shy. I've never felt more nervous in my life. Can you say Ayn? I'm like, yes, 1 second. You know, like, can I have a glass of water first? Like, and I'm saying Ayn, Ayn, Ayn. And she's like, she's trying and she's struggling. And she got a little bit like emotional. I saw, and she said, will Allah accept it from me? And I told her the narration of the Prophet ﷺ, that the one who recites Quran fluently, beautifully, gets one reward. The one who struggles gets two. Like, this level of trying to come close to Allah, in your 20s and 30s, you're learning how to read the Quran for the first time. For the first time. It's nothing to be ashamed about. You are a dignified, honored, noble person. Every step you take towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to learn something, is a step that you will never ever regret. Why? Because it is valuable inherently in and of itself. So the Prophet ﷺ says that the angels will be your companion. Okay? Another narration the Prophet ﷺ teaches us. Actually, this is a narration that's narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud about the Prophet ﷺ, where the Prophet ﷺ, he describes the Quran. And he said that each verse of the Quran, listen to this, this is like next level. How many of you like deep movies? You guys watch like Interstellar? You know, you watch like movies that are like, you know, where your friends are like, what movies do you like? And you start naming all these like deep movies and they're like, yeah, that's too much. And they're like, you guys are lame, right? You gotta listen, you gotta read the Reddit afterwards and you had to figure out like, what did the director mean by this? And did you notice this cut and this, right? We appreciate depth. A lot of us, we appreciate when people can integrate these meanings and nuance into things. You know, we listen to like a really, really beautiful song, or we watch like a really beautiful thing, or like you appreciate art. You look at art and they're like, yeah, actually, I don't know if you noticed, like this piece over here, this calligraphy. This is the ayah from the Quran in Surah Ibrahim, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the tree. Right? He describes Alam tara kayfa daraballahu mathal. Allah describes shajaratin tayyibatin. He describes the tree that is a good tree. And the artist who drew this drew the roots as dark because they're underground and the top part as light because it's above ground. So there's layers of meaning to all of this, right? I didn't make that up. That's true, by the way. The calligrapher actually told me that. These are all, by the way, all these pieces are custom. They're all one of one. Like, we sent it to the calligrapher and then they made it. Okay? So this is where the name roots came from, by the way, right? Because Allah Ta'ala said, "Asluha thabit wa faruha fis sama." So we as human beings, we appreciate these subtleties, these nuances, right? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, every single verse in the Quran has multiple layers. And he goes, there is the meaning that is apparent when you read it, and then there is the meaning that is underneath. And he goes, you will only come to realize the meanings that are underneath when you spend time learning, when you spend time reflecting, when you spend time studying. And so there's a commentator who said, we used to think about this specific lesson, and he said that we used to spend so much time reading the Quran, and instead of trying to cover it, you know, Ramadan's coming, everyone has this goal of finishing the Quran. You know, I want to finish it. A lot of people, that's how they gauge whether or not they had a successful Ramadan. You know, did I finish the Quran this month? It's a good goal. It's the month of Quran. Of course, we should try to read as much as possible. But there's a challenge here, and that is there are those who read it for the sake of finishing it, and then there are those who read it for the sake of understanding it. And it's undoubtedly the case across all scholars, every single person of knowledge has given the opinion that reading a verse or two or three and understanding them and applying them is better than reading pages and pages and pages with no understanding. Because the Quran is a book that was meant to be understood, not a book that was meant to be ritualized. And our generation, you know, we have a copy of the Mus'haf in the car in Egypt. Every single baqala, you know, the bodegas, every single corner store, you walk in, there's a Mus'haf above the door. Why? Because this is going to protect me, right? I almost wanted to steal a bag of chips and be like, nope. That's not how it works. Actually, during immigration even, I walked in and they were stamping my stuff. Actually, hilarious story, by the way. I'll tell you in a second. They were stamping my stuff, and the guy, I'm not joking here, wallahi, he had his military hat on. He took it off, and in his hat, underneath, like on the top layer of his hat, like this, I'm not joking, there was a Quran. A small one. It was just there, like stitched on his hat. Right? And I was like, that's intense. You know, new definition of a helmet. You know, like, I was shocked. I didn't know what to say. But the funny story that I'll tell you is that they were, you know, Egypt obviously is a special place, but, you know, the government right now, you want to be careful. You know, you don't want to walk in there being like, oh, I'm an imam in America and I teach Islam. And, you know, you just kind of want to stay low. It's always better. My mom used to tell me, like, don't be noticeable. I'm like, well, you gave birth to a giant. So I was like, I don't know how easy that is, but I'll try. She said, don't be noticeable. She always used to say, like, when you go to weddings, be the second best dressed person. Don't be the first. She said, just don't be noticeable. Like, just stay low. So when I was going to Egypt, she said, Abdurrahman, when you go, do not tell them that you're an imam. If they ask you what you do, just say, I'm a teacher. If they ask you what subject, say history. If they ask you what kind of history, say American. She was like literally giving me the script. And there was some stuff that happened recently with one of my cousins. That's why she's like, just, there's no point. There's no point. And she goes, do not tell them that you are Egyptian. If they speak to you in Arabic, just say what? Say English, please. Do not pretend. She said, pretend like you can't understand them. If they're talking, don't make eye contact and nod. Don't laugh at their jokes. She said, they're going to try to bait you, okay? So, okay, mama. My last name is Murphy. But my first name is Abdurrahman. My middle name is Ibrahim. So they're looking at me, and they're looking at my passport. And they said, where are you from? And I go, America. Where is your father from? I said, America. And his father. I said, America. And his father, I said, Ireland. And they said, and then they started talking to each other. So first it was one guy, and then it was two and three, and then eventually five soldiers. Then they look at my wife, who's Bangladeshi, and they're like, Masri? And she's like, huh? And they said, no, I'm not Egyptian. Takalim Arabi? No, I don't speak Arabic, right? She's like, I don't know anything. And they're trying to figure out, but they didn't ask where my mom was from. Right? And she said, my mom said, if they find out you're Egyptian, they're going to put you in the army. They're going to put you and make you do mandatory service. Right? So I'm sitting there and I'm like, why don't you ask where my mom is from? I was low key kind of happy that culture is a little misogynist. I was like, okay, you know, because they kept asking about my dad as if like your mom can't be Egyptian. They were like, only your dad can be Egyptian. So anyways, that was my funny story. But what I will say is this, the Quran, right, we've ritualized it to the point where it's present physically, but not like spiritually. It's present everywhere physically. You know, even some companions, subhanAllah, like what do you do when somebody moves into a house? You know, you buy them maybe a nice piece of art with some Quran on it. Even here, you know, I'm going to be very honest, like vulnerable. The pieces of calligraphy that we have are verses from the Quran. I think there's one hadith, and then there's, yeah, that's a hadith in the back left, but there's all verses from the Quran, even these. And there is a companion by the name of Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu, and he actually said that when people start to decorate their homes with Quran, it will be a sign of basically disintegration of faith, meaning that when people start to use it simply as decor, when they will start to use it only as decoration, then that will show you that they have misunderstood what? The whole purpose of it. The whole purpose of it. Like, think about, look, I got lots of loves for my Desi people, but think about the last Desi wedding you've been to. What has to be present for the bride and the groom to walk out of the hall? A mushaf. You got to take that mushaf and you got to put it over the head of the couple as they walk out. Right? All the non-Desis right now in the room are like, what are you talking about? Just ask your Desi friends. Right? Why? Because the Quran over the head of the new couple is, according to this tradition, this cultural practice, is going to protect them. That's not how this works, actually. That's not how this works. The Quran that you have hanging from your rearview mirror, first of all, it's so small. Open it. Try to read it. It's illegible. You can't read it. The Quran that's stitched to the bottom of your hat, right? Mahmoud, or whatever his name was. It's, you know, you can't, that's not actually, it doesn't have a function. But the Quran that you've memorized, and the Quran that you've understood, and the Quran that you've acted on, that is actually the purpose of the book. That's the purpose of it. So our goal is not only to use the Quran to decorate our homes, but you want to actually pick the verses that have deep meaning, that you connect with. Like, all of the verses that we've picked have a deeper meaning, like they mean something. And when I look at them, when I read them, it reminds me of the lesson in that verse. But if I'm simply putting things up on the wall because it looks nice and it looks, you know, beautiful, sure, it's nice, it's reverence, it's respect, but it's not fulfilling the purpose of the book itself. So the Prophet ﷺ said, every verse that you read, you can read it and you can take the meaning, but the more time you spend thinking about it, the more time you spend reflecting on it, that's where you're going to start to really uncover the different layers and the different flavors of what that verse is trying to say and what it's giving you. May Allah Ta'ala give us that. So this Ramadan, really commit to that. Commit to the idea of unpacking it, okay? Another narration, and we'll finish here. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, learn the Quran and use it to ask Allah for paradise before people learn it to ask for this world. Verily, the Quran is learned for three reasons. Number one, a person who uses it to boast. Number two, a person who uses it for their livelihood. And number three, a person who recites it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a prophecy. This is a foretelling of the Prophet ﷺ of a time to come. And there's no doubt that he's describing, including the time that we're in now. You know, knowledge is only as useful as it is transformative of the person that is carrying it. You know, a lot of people learn something so that they can prove somebody else wrong. They go and they study only for the cause and purpose of trying to win an argument or a debate, or trying to find the loophole that they need to make sure that they don't have to change anything about their life, right? They'll try to say, isn't it somewhere in Islam that this is okay, or isn't it somewhere that I can do this? And that becomes the purpose of their journey of learning. But the Prophet ﷺ said here that out of the three people that learn the Quran, there's only one in that group that's going to actually have done it right. There's the person that learns it just so they can say that they learned it. They can boast. I'm knowledgeable. I know more than you. I can win an argument. I know this. I know that. Almost like a person at a dinner party, you know, trying to impress people as they're walking around with their appetizers. Did you know the Quran says this? Did you know that person? Number two, he said, is the one who uses it for their livelihood. that they only learn the religion as much as it gives them some kind of material benefit, some kind of material gain. And we've seen this. May Allah Ta'ala forgive those who partake in this, but we've seen this especially in a lot of Muslim-majority countries, that people who use their religious status to extort the wealth of others. If you pay me, I'll make dua for you. No, just make dua yourself. You know, you don't have to pay anyone to make dua for you. I recently came across this ad. You pay for someone to pray istikhara for you. That's amazing. I got to get on that. Like, where do you even start? Like, how do I, you know, where do I put out my ad? You know, pay me and I'll pray istikhara for you. That's wild. And I would be, you know what I would do? I would just give people exactly what they wanted to hear. Pay me, yes, marry them. It's good. Right? Because then all the customers start coming in. But all jokes aside, may Allah protect us. All jokes aside, that's exactly what Islam came to remove. That kind of ignorance and hocus pocus type stuff. That's not what Islam came for. Islam came to tell you that you have a direct relationship with your Creator. You don't need to pay, or you don't need to facilitate any type of middle person to connect or to give you a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The strongest dua that can ever be made is a dua from a sincere heart. We used to tell our teachers, you know, make dua for us, and our teachers would say, no, you make dua for yourself. And they would, you know, jokingly, they would say, I don't love you as much as you love yourself. Like, your heart is your heart. And the teacher is like, as much as I love you, I'm not you. Like, at the end of the day, your dua for yourself, heartfelt, with all of your emotions in it, is way more heavy and substantive than the person who's making it on your behalf who doesn't know. That's why there's only a small list of people that can really pray for you. People like your parents. Because your parents might actually have that same pain that you have. Right? Your sibling, your spouse, your children. The du'as from these people are very valuable because that love is there. And some teachers that you're really close with, but not like a drive-by request. Hey, Sheikh, yeah, make du'a for me. I don't know you, actually. You know, and the du'a is going to be very general, right? But the best way is you make it yourself. So the Quran is learned for three reasons. Number one is to show off. Number two is to try to hustle. Number three, that's the one the Prophet ﷺ said, is that a person will read it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only for him. I'll share with you something. You know how the Quran stays the same, but how you change. How many of you have ever heard of the name Musa? Prophet Musa. You guys have heard that name before? Okay. So who was Musa's enemy? Who was Musa's arch rival? Fir'aun. Okay. So we just went to Egypt. We went and we saw all the pharaohs. There's a place in Luxor called the Valley of Kings. And this is going to blow your mind. It blew my mind, okay? And I've read the Quran, alhamdulillah. I've read the story of Prophet Musa. I named my son Musa. You know what I mean? Like, by the way, that meeting, my son and Pharaoh, was hilarious. When we went and saw Pharaoh, my son was like... And then I have another picture of both my kids going like this to his grave. All these Europeans are like, disrespect. We're like, yeah, exactly, actually, yes. So, but I'll tell you something, it actually shook me. You know, when you go and you visit this place and you see ancient, you know, pharaonic, ancient Egypt, and you see the civilization that they had, it's like unlike anything you've ever seen. The artifacts, the cities, the towers, the structures, the temples, all of that is so immense. It's so grand. And you go there, and then you hear the story of Prophet Musa. And Musa is being told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, listen to this. These people have been ingrained in their civilizational religion and culture for centuries, for millennia. Like, it is all they know. And then Musa, on his own, is being told, go to Fir'aun, because he has transgressed. Innahu tagha. He's made some big mistakes. And Musa responds by asking Allah, he says, oh Allah, you know, clear my chest, untie my tongue, give me confidence. And then he says, send me with my brother. And the scholars say that this dua, the famous dua, رَبِّ شَرَحْلِي صَدْرِي وَيَسِرْلِي أَمْرِي, is Musa because he's nervous. And if you know about Prophet Musa, you know he's a tough guy. He punched the angel of death in the face. Like, there's another narration where the angel of death showed up and he was like, it's time to go. And Prophet Musa was like, bah, and knocked his eye out. And the angel of death went back to Allah, like, look what he did to me, you know? So Prophet Musa is a tough person. When the Prophet Muhammad SAW was talking to Umar, he said, you're like Musa. Like, you're both tough. So it's weird to read about Prophet Musa being scared. It's strange until you realize what he was up against. And going there and seeing it firsthand, it's as if I was reading the Quran for the first time. And I went to Surah Ghafir, which is one of the, it's I think number 48 in the Quran. And, or I forget exactly which number. And subhanAllah, there's a passage where Musa and Fir'aun are talking to each other. And Fir'aun is announcing to his people, I'm going to kill Musa. And I'm afraid that he's going to change your religion. He's telling his people, he's going to change your religion or he's going to spread corruption. And Musa's only response is what? He says, I have placed all of my trust in my Lord. And I'm going to rely on him alone. And subhanAllah, all of this, again, I've read this. We've prayed Tarawih. We've read these stories. I named my son Musa. Did I tell you yet? I know this story, like, inside out. Like, I know it. My son, every night, he's kind of a little bit of an interesting... He wants to hear more stories about Prophet Musa. My poor daughter, she's like, tell us about Prophet Iman, because that's her name. So I have to, you know, tell her that, no, there's no prophet named Iman, but Iman is, like, the whole purpose why we're alive is to have Iman, right? And I said, Fir'aun didn't have Iman, huh? You like that? Okay. So... But subhanAllah, when I went there and saw this, it was as if I read this passage for the first time. The Quran doesn't change, but you change. And you could tell yourself, oh, I read it before. Oh, I know this. Oh, I've heard this one. Oh, I've... But I'm telling you, you go through experiences that change who you are. And so that's why reading the Quran every day, engaging with it every day, it's not engaging with the same book. Or rather, it is the same book, but it's a different person engaging with it every single day. Because yesterday changed you, and today will change you, and tomorrow will change you, and next year will change you, and you will become different, and you will uncover different meanings that will affect you differently. You, when you were a teenager, versus when you were in your 20s, and 30s, and 40s, and so on, that book is going to be very different for you. It's going to have very, very different meaning. And that's why you can't just read it once. You can't just say, I read it before. It has to be a daily thing. It has to be something that you engage with all the time. And this is what Imam Ghazali says. It is the only thing that in and of itself contains benefit for you in this life every single day. There is not a day you will open the Mus'haf and read it and finish it, whatever you read, one verse, two, three, however many, and afterwards you will say to yourself, ah, that wasn't really a good use of my time. You will always uncover something. You will always realize something. It's the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah ta'ala give us this consistency and this commitment and this himmah, Ya Rabbil Alameen. It looks like we don't have any questions for the first time ever, subhanAllah. So we might just, let me load it again and make sure. Oh no, we do. Okay, sorry. I had to refresh it. Okay, bismillah. I am 15 pages away from my first ever finishing of the Quran. Should I wait 3 days to complete it in Ramadan? Is it better to complete it at home or at the masjid? Okay, good question. May Allah Ta'ala reward you. Yeah, I would just time it. I would just read 5 pages a day or whatever and then finish it as Ramadan comes in. Yeah, absolutely. Is it better to complete it at home or the masjid? Wherever you like. No problem, inshallah. Allah knows best. If a young person didn't understand fasting is only limited to food and drink but included other things, would they have to redo those fasts? It depends on how young they were, but assuming that they were mature, they can redo those fasts. If they can, if they can recall exactly the amount, then they should do that. Wallahu a'lam. If I read the Quran but don't understand it, should I keep reading or should I focus on understanding it during Ramadan especially? Look, you should do both. You should have a time for reading it in Arabic as much as you want, but you should absolutely prioritize understanding it. Prioritize trying to take some benefit from it, some meaning from it. So you can read it in Arabic as much as you like, and you should. It's good practice. Everybody should have some relationship with the recitation of it in its original language, in its native language, everybody. But reading it in its original language without understanding it is like carrying a treasure chest of which you don't have the key. You're like, oh, I have all this treasure. Yeah, but you don't have access to it. Okay, in fact, that's kind of what Allah Ta'ala even gives us that example in the Quran, something similar about the animal who carries things on its back, right? Allah knows best. Thoughts on the Muslim matchmaker show? I actually don't have any thoughts on it. I haven't watched it. I know Sister Yasmeen, she's awesome, but I haven't watched it. And honestly, I don't have enough time to get through it before Ramadan, so I'm not going to start it. I'll do it after Eid. If my brother and I grew up Muslim and now he is not practicing, what is my obligation in Islam as his family member to bring him back to Islam? May Allah make it easy. You know, this is, you actually do not have an obligation to bring anyone to Islam per se, right? Allah Ta'ala is the one who guides. Our job is to live our life in the way that we are told by Allah and His Messenger to the best of our ability and to be a demonstration of good faith and good character and to be present and available for someone, to be there. So that's what we have to do. But I understand this is your family, and obviously it must be very tough. You know, my own sister, like I shared a couple times before, my own eldest sister is no longer Muslim, so I understand, you know, what that can do and what that does to, like, the whole family. So there absolutely is a lot of pressure and a lot of maybe even guilt, but I want you to realize that at the end of the day, Allah even says in the Quran, again, look at this, we're always going back to the Quran. Allah says in the Quran, يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِي وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِي وَصَاحِبَتِهِ وَبَنِي. On the day of judgment, everyone's going to be running away from each other. And the family relationships that we have are only going to be useful on that day if the person themselves had a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, just because your grandma is really pious and reads Quran every night doesn't mean you're going to inherit that somehow. You have to do it yourself. Everyone has to stand up on their own two feet spiritually. And every adult, every person who is mature has to make their own way. And they have to make their own choices and their own decisions. And it's tough. But this is why the Quran, again, is filled with stories of prophets who in their own family had people that were not believing in them. Right? Prophet Nuh and his son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I oftentimes think about my mom and her daughter. I think about that. Like the story of Nuh with his son and my own mother with her daughter. Like how interesting that Allah preserved that story for us so that people who go through that struggle, because there will always have a prophetic story in the book of Allah that they can read, that they can go to. Right? Lut and his family. You know, Ibrahim and his father, subhanAllah. Like, there's so many layers to this. All going back to what? That knowledge, that book of the Quran. So, everybody is going to have their own family dynamics with challenges and struggles. The best thing that you can do, that anyone can do, is simply be a good, faithful person and stay connected to the best of your ability and make dua that Allah Ta'ala will guide their heart back to Islam and allow you to be a reason or a way to be available for them. Ameen, Ya Rab. I feel like Ramadan has crept up on me. How do I prepare spiritually and mentally? Raise your hand if this is you. Ramadan creep up on you? Can I tell you something? You know, there's that phrase, if God brought you to it, he'll get you through it. Just realize something, okay? There's a lot of content now, especially like on YouTube and stuff and Instagram, of people like you know, doing these Ramadan courses, and it's really important. I'm not laughing at the course. But I think a lot of people, most people are like really, really busy, and it's challenging to like start to prepare with a course for 30 days or 60 days. If you can, may Allah bless you, right? But don't rub it in our faces, okay? The rest of us are trying to make lunch for our kids in the morning and drive them to school and then pick them up and take them to soccer. So what can you do to prepare yourself for Ramadan? What can you do if you don't have time to take these courses? Is you need to sit down and have an honest conversation with yourself about what goals you want to accomplish this month. Don't let anyone else tell you what your goals should be. That's not how things work. The only people that can give you advice about where you should be or how you should are people who know you deeply. You can ask people that know you very deeply, hey, what are some things you think I can work on this month? But if you come to me and say, hey, Abdurrahman, what should my goals be? Again, the answer is going to be, I don't know. I'm going to give you some very vague goals. You know, average less than 2 samosas a night. You know, pray, you know, tarawih if you can. But only you know. You know, if someone doesn't pray at all, any of the 5 prayers, then me saying pray tarawih, pray 20 rak'ah is a little bit of a, it's kind of a miss, right? What would be better is to say, okay, you know what, this month of Ramadan, let's try to get all 5 prayers every day. Can we do that, right? What about tarawih? Do that if you can, but let's first focus on the 5. Let's first get those down. So there's no one better to develop your goals for the month of Ramadan besides yourself. You know yourself. And those who are close to you, very close friends, family, people who love you, people who are looking out for you, they can give you some advice. So what I would do is have a very honest conversation with myself, be honest about your vulnerabilities, your weaknesses, the things that you want to change, write down some goals, shorter list is better than a longer list, and give yourself the opportunity to truly succeed by keeping those goals within reach. If you've never, ever, ever read a page of Quran in your life, or you haven't even opened it in the past year, then don't put yourself under the pressure of saying, I have to finish the Quran 10 times this month, or 3 times, or even 1. Just give yourself a goal. I'm going to read Quran for 10 minutes every day. Allah is not reserving Jannah for those at the end of the month of Ramadan who did the most. Do you know that? It doesn't say that anywhere. All of us, we have 1 goal this month. La'allakum tattaqun, Allah says. So that we can become more conscious of Allah. If on the day of Eid, you are a better Muslim than you were on the first day of Ramadan, you've won. You've succeeded. But you need to spend time writing down what that better Muslim looks like. What do they look like? Looking at yourself in the mirror on Eid and saying, am I better than I was 30 days ago? If the answer is yes, congratulations, Eid Mubarak. Right? But don't let anyone else dictate that for you. Wallahu a'lam. Advice for someone who met a good man, plus he's hafiz of Quran, he memorized the Quran, asking for marriage. But I'm hesitating as I will be moving soon and feel like I might meet someone more wealthy. All right, and that's where we end my life. No, I'm joking. Do what you want, inshallah. May Allah be with you. Okay. All right, everybody. Subhanakallah, bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Listen, at some point,